Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37. Ezekiel in chapter 37. Well, last time we got together, we started talking about millennial places, having looked at the table of the nations during the millennial kingdom. We then turned our attention to millennial places, and last time we got together, we talked about the mountain of the Lord's house, and of course, we looked in the book of Revelation where the great geographic upheavals take place during the time of Jacob's trouble, the earthquakes and all of that that changes the very topography of the earth. And we found out that after it all shakes out, the highest mountain on the earth just happens to be where the temple will stand, the Temple Mount, the mountain of the Lord. And so there is going to be a temple on the top of that mountain, and we have quite a description of what that temple will be like in the Old Testament prophets, specifically the book of Ezekiel. Now, this was primarily, of course, written for the nation of Israel to give hope to the Israelites so that they might understand that all of the things that they had come through were not for naught, but God had a plan and purpose for them, as he has a plan and purpose for all the nations of the earth. And so, there's going to be a temple constructed during the millennium that will be unlike anything that has ever stood on Mount Moriah up to that point. It'll make the glory of Solomon's temple look pretty small, pretty dull. And we have, fortunately, a great description of that. Why would we want to know about it as the bride of Christ? Well, since we'll be here with the Lord, ruling and reigning during that particular time, it would behoove us to understand what things are going to look like. And so this is as much for us as it is a comfort to the nation of Israel. Now in Ezekiel chapter 37, we'll start reading in verse number 21, and we're going to find out that there is a condition here that has not yet been met. And we want to understand that so that we don't start confusing what's described here with Solomon's temple or Herod's temple or Zerubbabel's temple that stood before. So let's begin reading in verse number 21 then. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So now, as I said before we started reading this passage of Scripture, we see things here that have never happened before. Some specific things that we could look back in the Old Testament history of Israel and say, that has never happened before. And so what does that tell us? That it is to happen in the future. And of course, Ezekiel would have been very conversant with the Old Testament temple. He knew whereof he wrote. And so I think we could look at a couple of the things in this passage of Scripture here and draw them out, which particularizes this particular temple and this particular time. The first thing that we want to look at is right here in verse number 21, where the Lord God says he'll take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now, somebody could say, well, that could have been the Babylonian captivity or some such as that. And we could say that, yes, but there are other particulars, if we continue to read, that would show this isn't talking about the Babylonian captivity. It's talking about the more recent captivity, the 2,000 years that the nation of Israel had been dispersed amongst all of the heathen, not just Babylon, but into the four corners of the entire world. And so in verse number 22, he goes on to say, I'll make them one nation in the land of the mountains of Israel. And this, we noticed, is a theme that's been repeated a couple of times in this passage of Scripture. So you could look at the fact during the days of Solomon, they were one nation. But after the days of Solomon, they were split into the two kingdoms. So we can't be talking about Solomon here because they're already split into two kingdoms. And these two kingdoms are then put back together so that they will only be one nation. So this kind of helps us to nail down the timeline, because among theologians, as always, there's a great deal of controversy here. None of this is very magical. This has all happened in the past. Well, no, it hasn't. If you make a careful study of it, it's very obvious that the things that Ezekiel's describing here have never happened up until the time that he writes it down, and it hasn't happened after the time that he writes it down up until sometime in our future, because they still haven't been made one nation. Somebody will look at the nation of Israel as it exists today and say, well, there it is. No, there are 10 tribes that aren't there yet. It's still two nations. The northern and the southern kingdom are still divided. So it's not one nation. And then we have David, the servant of the Lord, is to be the king over them. Now, that's promised many times in the Old Testament, not just here. But if you look at Israel today, you could say, well, that can't be true because they don't have that form of government. They don't have a king over them at all, much less David. And so that still relegates this kingdom we're talking about off into the future. Something else that we see here. The heathen nations are not looking at Israel as being set apart and sanctified by the Lord and standing in awe of that nation today. They're the avowed enemies of the nation of Israel, and there's no tabernacle standing today. The Dome of the Rock, that Muslim mosque, certainly does not qualify as the temple of the Lord. And so it's pretty easy, I think, for us to see at this point that what Ezekiel is describing here so far as the lay of the land, the politics, and the temple, these things have not yet occurred. That relegates these things to our future. Let's look at some more characteristics which Ezekiel gives in chapter 44. He has so much more to say. The book of Ezekiel would be a mighty good read if you want to study what the millennium will be like in the land of Israel. Ezekiel has much to say about it. Ezekiel chapter 44, then, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse number 1. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter in by way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by way of the same. Well, we've all heard about the Eastern Gate, haven't we? Well, now the temple isn't standing at the present time, so there is no Eastern Gate. And if we'll remember, when the glory departs from the temple, their house was left unto them desolate. And then the Lord condescends to the nation of Israel to take this temple of Herod, which was made by the descendant of the Edomites. And he said, make the temple, and I'll dwell in it. Think about that. And then what does Jesus say just shortly before he's crucified in the book of Matthew? Your house is left unto you desolate, bereft of the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus had at last visited that, but they said, away with him. We'll not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar, and their house has been left unto them desolate for 2,000 years. And it still is. But when the Lord returns, Ezekiel says there's going to be a temple. And he's going to return by a certain particular way. He's going to come in through the Eastern Gate. And when he comes in through the Eastern Gate, that gate will be shut, because he's the only one that is to use it. Shut and sealed. So what does that tell us when the Lord comes again? There's going to be a temple. Well, there isn't one now, but there is going to be a temple. And then if you wanted to read on, we won't do that for the sake of time this morning. For the next couple of chapters, you'll see that the kingdom law will be established. But we are going to come down to Ezekiel chapter 46. And verse number 1 for the sake of time. This would be very good reading, though. Ezekiel chapter 46. And verse number 1. This will kind of catch the flavor of what comes before. Ezekiel 46 then, in verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare the burnt offerings and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish, and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs he shall be able to give an hin of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs, and a ram, and they shall be without blemish. And he shall prepare a meat offering for the ephah of a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according to his hand shall attain unto an hin of oil, unto an ephah. And when the princes shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And the prince in the midst of them when they go in shall go in, and when they go forth shall go forth. And the feasts and the solemnities in the meat offering shall be an ephah to a bullock and an ephah to a ram, and to the lambs as he is able to give, and an hin of oil for the ephah. Now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open to him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth, and after his going forth, one shall shut the gate. Thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning, the 6th part of an ephah, and the 3rd part of an hin of oil, to temper with the fine flour, a meat offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. Thus shall they prepare the lamb, and the meat offering, and the oil every morning, for a continual burnt offering. What does this sound like now? Sounds like it's almost similar to the Old Testament law, doesn't it? And yet this is the millennial temple. So what are these sacrifices to mean? Before we move on, we're going to go to Romans chapter 10 so you can start turning there. But why do you suppose that these sacrifices are being offered up? Because I think you already know what we're going to see in Romans chapter 10. Or maybe not. Let's go there and read it first. Romans chapter 10, we'll read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You just saw all of the mechanics of those offerings and how difficult it would be to do them all in the proper sequence and never forget any particular step. Well, they had a zeal. They did that. Just like clockwork. They had a zeal for God, but they had no idea what they were doing. And that's what Paul says here. They go through all the outward motions, but they have no idea what it means. Verse 3. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, this seals the deal, doesn't it? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. The man that which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall descend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, tell me, what sounds simpler? What we read back in the book of Ezekiel? Or this?
Yes.
This. Much, much simpler. So what was the stone of stumbling that the Jews stumbled over? Because Paul said they had a zeal for God. They did this stuff, and they did it all right on schedule, but they had no idea what it meant. And since they had no idea what it meant, there's still the question of how would we be righteous before God? So they began to think that the actual act of carrying these things out established their righteousness. So instead of looking at the picture that these things drew of the person and work of Christ, which they were intended to do, they said by the mere going through by rote and doing these things, that made them righteous. They had the zeal all right, but they failed to understand that all of those things speak of the person and work of Christ. And we did a study on the tabernacle some years ago where we covered each of these pictures and typologies and all of that sort of thing. But they missed all that. Well, they're going to go back in the millennial temple and do these sacrifices again. But since Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, the question comes up, well, why would they do that? And the question further comes up is, why did God allow the Romans to destroy his temple in Jerusalem in AD 70? Wasn't he capable of protecting his own temple? What would those sacrifices have meant had he allowed them to continue? Would they not have said and proclaimed to the world that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in what he did is not sufficient? We need to keep doing these things? And God said, no, that's blasphemy. He cut it off. Then why would they do it during the millennium? With Christ right there. What is a memorial? Yes, you see, these sacrifices during the millennium are of a different character. In the Old Testament, they were pointing to the Christ that should come. During the millennium, there'll be a memorial to the people of what he that's standing right before them actually did on their behalf. Different purpose. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, but he's not the end of the law to remember who and what he is. Does that make sense? That's precisely what takes place, and that's why these sacrifices are once again offered. So we talked about the Millennial Temple then this morning, sort of in brief, and the kind of things that are going to go on, and we'll see this happen. And all of the nations of the world will see these things happening because they're going to come up before the temple too to worship. We saw that back in Ezekiel chapter 44. The entire world will come to pay homage to the Lord during the millennium at his temple, which happens to sit on the highest mountain in all of the world. What do you suppose the Jewish and Gentile, we learned that Gentiles also will be part of this ministry. What are they going to be telling the people that come up? What do you suppose when people come up and they say, what does all this stuff mean? Do you suppose that they'll then be able to instruct people, this is what it means, this is what our king did for us? Isn't that what Israel was supposed to do in the Old Testament? They were, but they utterly failed. This time, they won't. They'll fulfill the purpose that the Lord has. And it's going to be entirely different than it was in the Old Testament. Let's pray.